Will your church be one of the issues, etc. 300? Hi, this is Todd Wilkin. We're looking for 300 congregations to pledge $1,000 to Issues, etc. in their budgets. To find out more about the Issues, etc. 300, click the support page of our website, issuesetc.org. You'll even find a one-page informational flyer. Please consider including Issues, etc. in your church's mission or advertising budget. The Issues, etc. 300.
Pleased to announce that we have an agreement. With the help of the President, the Speaker, we were able to come with an agreement to protect the sanctity of life and the health care reform.
Simply put, an executive order issued by the President is not worth the paper it is printed on.
We call out from our hearts with prayer for all those impacted by and engaged in this work for comprehensive and compassionate immigration reform.
The Church should offer its ministries of compassion to people and certainly proclaim its message of the gospel to all people. But the government has a very different providential role, which includes, above all, to enforce the law.
Southern Illinois truck drivers who love Issues, etc.
Well, look, there are all sorts of angelic visitations in the Bible. It's from the very beginning. It's not a very happy visitation, but there, after the fall into sin, God appoints one of his angels to guard the way back into Eden so that Adam and Eve cannot return to the tree of life and eat from it and live forever. There's an angel there. Angels all through the Old Testament appearing here and there at various points, sometimes even spending enormous amounts of time with the people of God, a fiery pillar and a pillar of cloud by day, leading the people for 40 years in the wilderness. And then we come to the New Testament, and here an angel, actually one we've seen before, Gabriel, appears to a young woman. What is different about this appearance when Gabriel appears to Mary to announce the birth of her son? Greetings and welcome to Issues, etc. I'm Todd Wilkin. Thanks for tuning us in. We'll begin with the conversation about the Annunciation of our Lord. Dr. Ken Burrison will be our guest. Then we'll wrap up today's show talking to Dr. Gene Edward Veith about living in two kingdoms, the sacred and the secular. It's kind of complicated, but once you understand it, it really does help you understand your place in life as a Christian in the fullest sense. So we'll continue our series with Dr. Gene Edward Veith on Reformation theology in about a half hour here. You can join us, 1-877-623-MYIE, 877-623-6943. Email us here in the studio, talkback at issuesetc.org, or Twitter us at issuesetc. Dr. Kent Burrison is Assistant Professor of Systematic Theology and Dean of the Chapel at Concordia Seminary in St. Louis. Kent, welcome back.
Good to be back on.
There are all sorts of angelic visitations recorded in Scripture. They're perhaps one of the most frequently reoccurring events of kind of a divine nature in Old and New Testament. What's different about this one on the Annunciation?
Well, this one is different because the angels in their appearing often are harbingers of destruction, wrath, and judgment. But in this case, the angel comes with a message of promise, hope, and life, and that's really the central thing that makes this unique. And it's unique also because the message is given to one individual person, although that happens in the Old Testament as well. But in this case, it's a young girl, and that also is something unique about this visitation.
So is it more than just an announcement that she will become pregnant and give birth to a son? Is it more than just delivery of information from God to this young woman through the angel?
Well, yes, because in this case, the angel is delivering not only the message, but the reality that when God's word acts and he's delivering God's word brings about what it says. It's a performative word. And so in this case, the word that he speaks from God, indicating to her that she will conceive in her womb a son and bear him, that brings about the reality that that is what will take place. So, of course, on March 25th, when we celebrate the Annunciation, we are 9 months in advance of Christ's birth.
That is a conscious choice on the part of the church that began to recognize this day when it did?
Oh, no question. There were, you know, schemes and attempts to try to figure out, of course, the exact date on which Christ was born. And if you count back 9 months, you observe the incarnation, the Annunciation, 9 months in advance of that. And ironically, a lot of that was originally combined with Christ's death and resurrection, because in the early church, in many communities, they presumed that he was born or conceived on the same day that he died. And which I always find fascinating, because there's an attempt to bring the whole story of what God is doing in Christ, encapsulating it all in the same day and same period of time as God's way of saving his creation.
Okay, so the logic of when it is celebrated is really kind of in connection with the birth. You use the word incarnation there. Could this just as well be called the incarnation of our Lord?
It could, in a sense. Because, of course, he takes flesh in the womb of his mother Mary at that point. But Annunciation is a way of emphasizing that it's God's word that brings this about. It's God's word that makes the reality of Christ's enfleshment a reality.
What happens? I mean, dare we ask the question, what happens when the announcement is made and Christ is conceived?
Well, I mean, from a physical vantage point, a biological vantage point, no, we can't, of course, answer that other than he is human as we are human. So he has human flesh from his mother Mary, just as we all have human flesh from our parents. But in terms of the reality of the union of the divine and the human in Christ, in Mary's womb, that we can't probe. It is a mystery beyond our comprehension. And that's where the Annunciation, the reality that the Word actually makes this real. And it's the only time this ever happens, of course, that God takes on human flesh. So from that vantage point, we can't really explore, you know, how does this happen? It is unique. It is a miracle.
Luther has a kind of, Luther-esque way of describing this. He tends to describe these kinds of things in very earthy terms. And he says that she conceives through her ear. What does he mean?
Yeah, that's a wonderful phrase. Well, she conceives literally by hearing the word that the angel speaks to her from God the Father, which is, in a sense, the word itself, the Logos, the Son of God. That word is given to her, implanted, if you want to say it that way, implanted in her ear. And by implanting of that word in her ear and her faith, her trust, she believes that word to be true. By virtue of that word planted in her ear, she is the mother of the Son of God. And so she, in her womb, bears the Savior of the world.
Tell us this, the story as Luke brings it to us.
Well, Luke recounts the story in such a way that the angel comes, and of course she naturally is frightened by the occurrence of what's taking place here. As I said, you know, angels were harbingers of judgment and disaster, generally speaking. So to see an angel would not be a particularly comforting experience. But the angel immediately says to her, greetings. He greets her, and he says, you are favored. The Lord is with you. So she already knows that this angel is not bringing judgment or wrath. This angel is bringing something comforting. I'm sure she was still shaking in her boots, but at least the angel's initial greeting indicates that something positive is going to happen to her. And of course, as a result of that, he perceives that she's still afraid and says, don't be afraid, Mary. You have found favor with God. That's the word for grace in the Old Testament. And just as the people of Israel were chosen by God, God was gracious toward them. So Mary is receiving that same kind of favor from God. And, of course, then the angel proceeds to tell her that she will conceive in her womb a son and gives her the name that she is to call the child, and that is Jesus, of course, which connects to the tradition of the salvific work of God in the Old Testament, back to Joshua and back to Moses and Abraham. So she knows that this one, whose name will be Jesus, is the one who will save Israel and all people from their sins. And he goes on to say something that probably to her was shocking. You will be called the Son of the Most High. the Son, will be called the Son of the Most High, indicating that he is not simply the Messiah in a human sense, but he is God himself. So the whole narrative for her unfolds something completely, from her vantage point, probably unbelievable. But because the word is implanted in her ear and she believes it, she knows that this word is true for her and that she bears the Savior of Israel, the Messiah, the Son of God.
Was this an expectation among women? We're given to believe by the other gospel writers there was strong anticipation of the appearance of the Messiah during this time. The people were kind of prepared for it in many ways, even before John the Baptist appeared on the scene. Was this a common expectation to be the mother of the Messiah, perhaps?
I don't know if it was a common expectation, at least for applying it to yourself. I think there was an expectation, certainly, that brewed for people to think, for women in particular, to think, perhaps I could be the one to bear the Messiah. But, of course, what's unique in Mary's situation is that there might be an expectation that I could be the one to bear the Messiah, but they're thinking in human terms, not in divine terms. So they aren't necessarily thinking, well, I'm going to be bearing the Son of God. I'm going to be bearing the divine in my womb. So that makes it rather unique in Mary's case. But yes, I think there were expectations, who will be the one who will be the bearer of the Messiah.
Well, when we come back, Mary's question is in itself in need of some explanation. She asks the angel, how will this be since I am a virgin? Thinking in human terms, still, there's no means by which I could bear a son. How could it be? And the explanation that the angel Gabriel gives to her is equally fantastic. We're talking about the Annunciation of our Lord. 1-877-623-MYIE. Talk back at issuesetc.org or Twitter us at issuesetc. It's Wednesday afternoon, the 24th of March. What kind of questions do you have about the Annunciation of our Lord? 1-877-623-MYIE. Talk back at issuesetc.org.
Check out the new Issues Etc. YouTube video, A Cloud of Witnesses.
What went for Mary, the angel speaks in her ear and changes who she is precisely what happens to every Christian. The Lord speaks and he changes you.
James is a great example to us of sober-minded churchmanship.
The cross looms over all of John's ministry. It's about the cross, the Lamb of God.
We see in Nicholas his love of Jesus Christ acting out in mercy for his neighbors. And we see a role model there that we can imitate.
The church, when she sets the day aside to remember St. Elizabeth, is remembering this shining light of benevolent charity and humility.
It's not a popular position, to stand for true doctrine, and yet that's what Ambrose does.
You can watch A Cloud of Witnesses, our new YouTube video, under the support page at issuesetc.org. Historic, authentic Christian radio. Issues, etc.
The faith once for all delivered to the saints. You're listening to Issues, etc.
Here are two new ways to stay connected to Issues, etc. Facebook and Twitter. You'll find photos of in-studio guests at facebook.com/issuesetc, and you'll find a list of upcoming topics and guests on Twitter at issuesetc. Social networking for the thinking Christian, facebook.com/issuesetc, and on Twitter at issuesetc. Connect with fellow Issues Etc. junkies today, facebook.com/issuesetc, and on Twitter at issuesetc.
Would you like for us to post information about your congregation on the Find a Church page of our website? We'll add your church when it becomes part of the Issues Etc. 300. We're looking for 300 congregations to donate $1,000 to Issues Etc. Please consider adding the worldwide outreach of Issues Etc. to your church's mission or advertising budget. Find out more about the Issues Etc. 300 at issuesetc.org. Click support and publicize your congregation to the world.
The angel Gabriel from heaven came, his wings as drifted snow, his eyes as flame. All hail, said he, thou holy maiden Mary.
Welcome back to Issues Etc. I'm Todd Wilkin. We're talking about the Annunciation of our Lord on this Wednesday afternoon, March the 24th. Dr. Kent Burrison is Associate Professor of Systematic Theology and Dean of the Chapel at Concordia Seminary in St. Louis. Mary's question is, completely reasonable. How can this be since I am a virgin? How does the angel explain it to her?
Well, the angel says that she will be overshadowed by the power of the Most High, the power of God the Father himself, and that through his power overshadowing her, the Holy Spirit will come upon her. And as a result, the child to be born from her will be holy, the Son of God. So she is thinking in physical terms. Of course, again, as I pointed out, if there were expectations about the Messiah, who's going to bear the Messiah? They're going to think in physical terms because the Messiah was perceived to be purely a physical, earthly human being. But in this case, God has said to her, no, I have something else in mind. I am doing something different than what you expect. And the one whom you will bear will be the Son of God, will be my son, or the Father's son, and the angel's announcing to her. So she is going to conceive in a way that is completely extraordinary for human beings, obviously. But, of course, for God, this is the way God works. He works through his word.
Then it looks like we've got pretty much the skeleton, pardon the pun, of the incarnation here. I mean, already in the angel's words, we have Son of the Most High, but in the same breath, the Lord God will give him the throne of his father David. So he's obviously not a divine being alone, kind of resting in the womb of the Virgin Mary, but in fact the God-man there. And yet, then in the same breath, a reference to Jacob, another one of his ancestors, but it's an endless kingdom. And then in verse 35, he's the Son of God. You said this was a mystery, but let's do our best to at least flesh out completely what's being said here and elsewhere in Scripture about Christ in his two natures.
Oh, yeah, I don't think there's any question. You look at this narrative, this story, that it encapsulates the basic tenets of the Christian faith, especially with regard to Christ. You know, as you were recounting it there, it strikes me how similar it is to the basic elements of both the Apostles and Nicene Creed in the second article. We, in a sense, a lot of that is already embedded right in this word that the angel Gabriel delivers to Mary. So we know that he is both divine, that is, the Son of God, fully divine, although you don't get the language of one substance with the Father here, but certainly the language, the Son of the Most High. Most High is an attribution that indicates this is the God of the Old Testament. And it's identifying him as the Son of that God. So full attribution that he is fully divine. And yet on the other hand, of course, she will bear a son. And you have also the pointing to the fact that her relative Elizabeth is also going to bear a son as well. So we know that this is a human being. So the basic elements of our confession of who Christ is are embedded in this narrative without question. And he's going to fulfill the promises that God had spoken about the Messiah and about the one to come in the prophets. He's going to fulfill all of that. He is going to be the Son of David, and his kingdom will be the kingdom of David and the kingdom of God in that regard.
That's pretty pretty weighty stuff for a young virgin to hear, you know, in about a 3-minute exchange with the angel Gabriel. And she responds, well, I'm the servant of the Lord. Let it be to me according to your word. What's remarkable about her response?
Well, it's remarkable, especially given the fact that, you know, at the beginning of this encounter, she's shaking in her boots, I'm sure. But I think there are two things, and what's remarkable about the encounter is the fact that she simply believes, she trusts. And that's also the power of the Holy Spirit overshadowing her, that she's led to believe and trust that this will be true, knowing what she had to know at that point, you know, that she was, obviously she knew she was a virgin, but that she was going to be pregnant. And the implications for this in her life and in her relationship with Joseph, to whom she was betrothed, and with her family, and if she could be stoned for this, because if people perceived that she was pregnant outside of wedlock, she could die. So that makes it even more amazing that she simply says, let it be done to me according to your word. She believes it, and that's the power of the Holy Spirit overshadowing her, to make her trust and know that God's word is true and that God will not abandon her, that he is bringing this about, and so he will make sure that it works through in the way that God desires it to be, all for the sake of the birth of his son.
Is there anything special about Mary that she is chosen by God in this respect, other than the fact that she's a virgin, which qualifies her there? Is there anything special about the girl?
Luther talks a lot about this. I mean, he discusses the fact that he has a sermon that speaks directly to this, and he points out the fact that she's not anything special, that she's a human being, and she's a young girl just like any other young girl might be. And that demonstrates, in a sense, the grace of God shown to Israel. I mean, when God chooses Israel as his nation, the apple of his eye, it's not because of anything Israel has done. And, of course, you can trace back the realities of what it meant to be Israel all the way back to the Garden of Eden. So in this sense, she's not anything special in herself. God chooses her purely out of grace, and she recognizes that. She knows that it's by grace that God has chosen her, and she rejoices in that. And so that's when Luther does point out what's significant about Mary, it's the fact that she believes the word. She trusts the word. It's not anything in herself. Rather, it's the fact that God enables her to believe that God's word to her, identifying her as the bearer of the Messiah, is true.
So how should the church regard her? I mean, obviously, evidenced by the focus of our conversation on the Annunciation, this is not, first and foremost, about Mary or about any more than it is about Gabriel. It's about the child and the father who sends this child through the womb of the Virgin Mary as the Savior of the world. How should we rightly and in its fullest scriptural sense regard Mary, the mother of our Lord? Should we regard her as the mother of God?
Oh, unquestionably. And, you know, Luther, on the one hand, like I said, he points out that she was simply a young virgin, no different than any other young virgin of that time period, and no different than young girls of our own day. And yet, on the other hand, he turns in that same sermon to extolling Mary. And extolling her, again, because God chose her. So it's by virtue of the word, and she becomes, in that regard, because she receives the word, she becomes, for Luther, a model of the church. And I think that's where the significance comes in terms of how we ought to treat her. She's a model of our own life, because, in a sense, through faith, the word, of course, becomes incarnate in us. We receive the word, not in the same way she did. It doesn't literally, physically become incarnate, but Christ himself takes up residency in us by virtue of the word that is implanted in our ears. So she becomes, for Luther, a model of the church's life. And in that sense, we are extolling her because it points to God's grace in and through her son. And so it's appropriate, therefore, from Luther's vantage point and from the history of the church's understanding of Mary, to extol her as a model of faith and one who has received the grace of God.
With only a minute, if we fail or refuse to say what the church has, what the creeds confess, what Scripture teaches about this event, that this is the Son of God, fully divine, fully human, that Mary is chosen because of God's unmerited favor to bear the Son of God, to be the Mother of God. If we fail to or refuse to confess this, what have we lost? 1 minute.
We've lost the basic essence of the gospel story. We've lost the gospel itself because grace is embedded in this story. I mean, you already have the source of the reality of God's mercy and grace in his son's death and resurrection embedded in this story. So if you deny the reality of what's going on in this story, you're already fundamentally undermining the basic nature of how God saves his creation. So it's fundamental to this story to understand the relationship of grace and faith, Mary in relationship to the Word coming from the Father, that this is the model for the very way in which God seeks to have a relationship with all of his creatures. So something very significant is lost.
With only 30 seconds, someone says, look, it's interesting, it's fascinating, but what relevance is it to me? Your answer with 30 seconds.
Well, I mean, the relevance to us is that God relates to his people on a personal level, and he does so through the incarnation of his son, Jesus Christ. So, I mean, this is a very earthy way of engaging his creatures. He does it through this young girl chosen by him to be the bearer of a son, a child, a man, who will die and rise again so that he might make known God's mercy and grace. And that's why it relates so much to our own living and our own understanding of what it means to live human life in relationship with God. God is invested in and involved with his creatures and his creation.
Dr. Kent Burrison is Associate Professor of Systematic Theology and Dean of the Chapel at Concordia Seminary in St. Louis. Kent, thank you very much.
My pleasure, Todd.
This is the path that God has sent his Son to us, the path of the Virgin's womb. He steps down from eternity, from his throne, from the right hand of God, the second person of the Trinity, the eternal Son of God, enters into our world, our fallen world, through the womb of the Virgin Mary. He enters as any other child would enter the womb, and yet he is conceived by the Father in the womb of the Virgin Mary. And then, from that womb, he sets out for the cross and for his tomb and for his resurrection to be our Savior. When we come back, Dr. Gene Edward Veith will join us for part 5 of our 6-part series on Reformation theology, Living in Two Kingdoms. Issues Etc. relies on a small group of faithful supporters called the Issues Etc. Reformation Club. These people have pledged to become monthly or annual contributors to Issues Etc., and this allows us to budget our expenses more efficiently. Now, there are 4 levels of giving. The Confessor, $25 monthly or an annual gift of $250. The Apologist, $50 monthly or an annual gift of $500. The Reformer, $100 monthly or an annual gift of $1,000. And the Patron, $200 monthly or an annual gift of $2,000. Each Reformation Club member receives premiums like books, transcripts, and the I Have Issues t-shirt. You can join the Issues Etc. Reformation Club by contacting Craig. His email address, craig@issuesetc.org. Or you can call 618-223-8385. 618-223-8385. The Issues Etc. Reformation Club.
Often imitated, never equaled. You're listening to Issues Etc.
Human dignity at stake.
This is a special commentary from the Susan B. Anthony List, named for the suffragette who was proudly pro-life.
The practice of IVF technology allows for hundreds of thousands of frozen human embryos to be created in laboratories with no clear plan for their future. Unable to come to a consensus on the moral status of these tiny human beings, the parents, scientists, and politicians involved often postpone a final decision. Allowing the smallest humans to languish with no clear protection calls into question the moral status of all human beings. As Albert Mohler points out, we cannot fool ourselves into thinking that this essential question of human dignity will be restricted to frozen embryos in a laboratory.
This is Marjorie Dannenfelser, president of the Susan B. Anthony List. To join us in our battle for life, visit our website at sba-list.org.